Good morning, Summit Church, at all of our campus locations here in the Triangle. We have something a little bit unusual for you today, and that is Pastor Brian and I are going to preach together. I know you see us both up here and you think, oh great, now we're gonna be here for an hour and a half. No, we're each doing half of a message, so one total message. This is the final week of a three-week series that, I don't know, at least for me, has been like a seven-course meal on ethnic unity. So you can think of this as a little chocolate vanilla swirl to finish off our meal, okay? Is that okay? Can I say that? All right. So the very first week, I spoke and I explained from Ephesians 2 and 3 why ethnic unity is an important part of our mission and not a distraction from it. The gospel we saw in Ephesians 2 has both vertical and then horizontal applications. Jesus' death on the cross tore down not only the barrier between us and God, it also resultingly tore down the barriers between hostile groups and society, and it did so by making insignificant those things in which we previously had found pride and a kind of identity, a proud identity that led to division. You see, all of us, we saw, tend to see the world through the lens of in-groups and out-groups. Our groups, of course, whatever groups we're a part of, those are the in-groups. And we look to different qualities of our group to affirm our sense of identity and our superiority over others. And those identifiers could be our background, could be our accomplishments, it could be our supposed moral rectitude, or it could be our ethnicity. In fact, quite often it is our ethnicity. Well, the gospel tears down those walls by teaching us that when it comes to God, we're all outsiders. In God's eyes, there's only one kind of human, sinner. There's only one hope, and that's the blood of Jesus, and therefore only one thing for any of us to boast in, and that is his grace. So while ethnic unity is not the gospel, it does serve as compelling evidence of the gospel's power. We saw in Ephesians 3:10 that Paul said that one of the things that most reveals God's multifaceted wisdom to the powers and authorities and to the broader world as well is an ethnically unified church. Ethnic unity is something that the world has craved since the Tower of Babel, but it has been unable to achieve. We can see that all over the place in our society right now. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 3, what the world could not do, God accomplished in the gospel. Ethnic unity in the church displays God's unique, multifaceted wisdom and power. And thus, the pattern of the apostles going into a new city was to plant not two different churches on either side of town. The First Baptist Church of the Jews on the east side and the First Baptist Church of the Gentiles on the west side. That would have been much, much easier. And honestly, the churches might have grown even faster. But instead, they planted one church of both Jew and Gentile in one congregation and told them that their ability to coexist in one body would be a sign of God's power at work in the world. And so, for example, once you see this, you're gonna see it everywhere in your New Testament. And in Acts chapter 16, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that when Paul first carries the gospel into the Gentile city of Philippi, the first three people Luke points out that Paul leads to Christ are a woman named Lydia, then there's a slave girl, and then there is a Philippian jailer who is a Gentile. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, Paul had been a Jewish rabbi, and every Jewish reader of the book of Acts knew that one of the rituals that a Jewish rabbi went through in the mornings, this is all recorded in the Mishnah, is that a Jewish rabbi would pray each morning, Lord, thank you that you did not make me a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And what Luke is showing you is that very first congregation there in the city of Philippi consists of a Jewish rabbi, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And people look at that from the outside and they say, who but God could accomplish that kind of unity? And so we saw that the pursuit of ethnic unity is not a distraction from our mission. It's an important application of it. In fact, it's a validation of it. We saw that there are many, many obstacles, one of the chief of which was Satan. I warned you that over the course of these 3 weeks, he's gonna whisper in some of your hearts, this is just too hard. It's too political. You know, what about the other side? Are they doing anything? Is this all just, why do I only hear about what I gotta do on my side? And I hope that over the 3 weeks, in fact, I'm mostly encouraged by the reports that I've heard, that you've resisted that those impulses of our enemy, and you've pursued what the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture that leads toward this kind of unity. That was week one. In week two, Pastor Brian showed us from John 4, which is, by the way, where we're going to be again today this weekend. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and open them to John 4. He showed us last week how one of the most well-known gospel encounters in Jesus' life, one that we're almost all familiar with, but we overlook this part, it takes place in the context of racial division. A Jew, Jesus, crossed an established societal barrier to talk with a Samaritan woman. And that encounter ended with the unthinkable. In fact, something I'd never really noticed before until Brian pointed it out. The Samaritan people of that city invite Jesus and his Jewish disciples to stay for an extended period of time with them. Here we have centuries of division that were crushed under the reconciling weight and the power of the gospel. Now, to be sure, this story is not ultimately about some kumbaya moment between two different ethnicities. It's about the power of the gospel to overcome these divisions in society and to create one new body of people, as the Apostle Paul said. This was clearly a part of Jesus's mission. And so, if you and I consider ourselves followers of Jesus, should it not also be a part of ours? You just can't read about Jesus, or you can't read the letters of the New Testament and not see that this is a major, major theme, and one that many of us overlooked in the Bible stories we heard growing up. Brian then showed us that John 4 reveals that there are three kinds of people when it comes to this aspect of the mission of Jesus. There are the resistant, and that's the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day who just avoid Samaria altogether. The resistant don't want to engage in this at all. And so when we start talking about this, well, their defenses come up, they retreat home to their political talking points and their suspicion of other ethnicities. Some of these people in our church have already put on their calendar that they can come back next week when we're finished with this. In fact, Brian explained that the easiest way to identify somebody who is resistant is that they put raisins in their potato salad, I think is what I picked up. Is that right, Brian? All right, so that's the resistant. Then there's the reluctant. That's group two, the reluctant, the resistant, and the reluctant. This group is not closed off to this discussion. They're just a little gun shy because, you know, they've seen how quickly this discussion gets hijacked. And so they ask legitimate questions like, hey, is this really about politics? What's the real agenda here? What about the problems that the other group is bringing to this discussion? Are those problems ever going to be addressed? You know, the disciples would represent the reluctant in this story. They're certainly not closed to what Jesus is doing. They're just a little skeptical. And finally, group three, you've got the ready. This role, of course, is played by Jesus himself. He is actively engaging a woman of another ethnicity, and he makes her his friend and his family. So today, what Brian and I want to do is take you on a deeper journey into the ready. What we want you to see today is that the context for these discussions, the context for this outworking of the gospel is relationships. Not me or him standing on a stage, not a worship presentation. This whole thing is not about getting a bunch of different colored people in a room for a photo op. It's about becoming the kind of people who find more commonality with others who belong to Jesus than we do those even of our own background and ethnicity. And becoming the kind of people, it's about us becoming the kind of people who honestly care more about reaching others with the gospel than we do hanging out comfortably with people from our own tribe. We're not trying to host multi-ethnic events here at the church. We are trying to live multi-ethnic lives because that is the life of the follower of Jesus. So let's just start by reading part of this passage together. John chapter 4, let's begin here in verse 5. And so Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour.
Let's continue on in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You know, as I read this amazing scene, this episode in the life of Jesus where he is sitting down with this woman, there's one word that just keeps coming to mind that I actually think canvases all of what Pastor JD and I are going to talk to you about today. It's the word reconciliation. To be sure, it cannot be said enough. We said it last week. Pastor JD just said it again. The punchline of this story isn't just look at the diversity. Look at these two different people sitting together having a conversation. That is not the punchline. The punchline is the mission of Jesus carrying the gospel in such a way that it transgresses societal tribal bounds. And what ends up happening, here's the word, is reconciliation. Reconciliation vertically. Pastor JD mentioned that the first week we were in this series as he walked us through in a very amazing way through Ephesians chapter 2. And I even like how Ephesians 2 is formatted. The first 10 verses deal with vertical reconciliation. The fact that you and I can have a relationship with God, not because of our good works, but because of God's grace expressed through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. As Paul would tell the Corinthians, this vertical reconciliation is of first importance. But Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't end with verse 10. Beginning in verse 11, as Pastor JD said to us, Paul says, therefore, which means what I'm about to say is connected to what I have just said. He now moves from vertical reconciliation to horizontal reconciliation, the tearing down of the dividing wall of hostility that Pastor JD shared with us that first week. We see horizontal reconciliation in our passage. This woman is going to be connected vertically to God along with many in her town, but then they're going to be connected horizontally with a group that they had been culturally formed to hate and disassociate from. It is the power of the gospel to restore relationships between God and between one another. That is why I believe one of the most powerful apologetics for the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the multi-ethnic church.
Yeah.
It's when people walk in and they see people who should not be doing life with one another, and yet they're living and loving on one another in such a profound and powerful way. So I'm curious now, how do we go about this? We offered some helps last week. Let's continue on. It's amazing the details in our passage. And one of the details that John gives is that this meeting takes place not just at a well, but at Jacob's well. If you're not familiar with your Bible, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews. And so the Jews, they adored Jacob. But not just the Jews, so did the Samaritans. Look down to verse 12. In verse 12, this woman, the Samaritan woman, says to Jesus, "Are you greater, hear it now, than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Get the picture again, the conversation. They're both sitting, not just at a well, but Jacob's well. Jesus, a Jew, his ethnic people had long adored and loved Jacob, but so did the Samaritan. So that literally, hear it now, this conversation takes place on common ground. How do we advance the ball in ethnic unity? We have to constantly keep before us that we're family. We have common ground. Now, I hate math. That's why I went to Bible college. I took one math class in Bible college. It was called the Book of Numbers. And part of my hatred for math actually began when we hit a unit of math called fractions. You understand fractions. When you add or subtract a fraction, the first thing you have to do is you have to find the common denominator. That denominator is that bottom number. Unless you can get them to both be the same, you have no hope of solving the problem. You have to figure out what you have in common if you want to move forward. For the believer, what we have in common is the gospel. And that is why over the years, listen, I grew up in the black church, love the black church, adore the black church. But over the years, as God has just made it very clear that this was the work he was called me to, ethnic unity, So many of my black pastor friends have said to me over the years in so many words, when are you going to come home? And I have to stop and ask them, what is home? Home is not a skin color. Home is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've been saved by grace through faith, Pastor JD, we are home.
Ethnic unity is about the different ethnicities in their ethnicities finding something in common, as Brian says, something in common in the gospel that supersedes any of the division or the differences they feel because of their cultural backgrounds. I want to emphasize here, ethnic unity does not require us divesting ourselves of our ethnicity or trying to kind of achieve some one big monoculture. That would be both unnatural and unbiblical. In fact, notice in verse 9, in this story, without Jesus ever even saying a word about his ethnicity, she knew that he was a Jew. How would she have known that Jesus was a Jew unless Jesus talked with a Jewish accent, used Jewish idioms and forms of speech, dressed in Jewish fashion? Scholars tell us it was really popular in those days for Jews to wear those new Air Jeremiah sandals. And I bet Jesus probably had on a pair of the retro threes, and she was like, oh, by your footwear, I can clearly see that you're a Jew, or something like that. But whatever. The point is, it was obvious that Jesus culturally was a Jew. Furthermore, John identifies the woman in this story by her ethnicity. We're never even given her name. She's just a Samaritan woman. That nomenclature is very intentional. John wants to draw our attention to race. Even more important than her name in this story is her race. This story is in part about what happens between hostile ethnicities when they find reconciliation in the gospel. The point to take away from this is that unity does not require us losing who we are or shedding our ethnicity when we walk in the door. Our ethnicity is an important part of God's image in us. God created, we saw, the different cultures and backgrounds so that his glory would be refracted through us as through a kaleidoscope. Do you remember how a kaleidoscope worked? When you look through one of those when you were a kid, you look at some source of light, it's just white light, and the kaleidoscope refracts that light into all these amazing colors and shades. That is what God is doing with his glory in the various ethnicities. In the Bible, the primary word for people groups is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. The book of Revelation is clear that we're going to take that ethnicity with us into heaven. There's not some big bleach line at the beginning that turns everybody into the same color and culture. We know that because in Revelation, when the apostle John gives us that vision of that innumerable throng of people around the throne, he says there are people there of every nation and tribe and people and language. He's not seeing some big homogenous group that's all white, all black, all brown. He's seeing the kaleidoscope of God's glory radiating to the various ethnicities of the world as they're united together in worship. There's two ways that you can go wrong with this. We see them both at work in the church. Two ways. On the one side, you can adopt a very virtuous sounding but very wrong thing called color blindness, where you say things like, well, I just don't see color. Well, you should see color. It's part of God's glory. Or it comes out when you fail to recognize that a lot of your own preferences and ways of seeing things are cultural. And the way that you see the world, you think is just normal, and other people have cultural preferences that you might need to adapt to. All of us operate out of a particular cultural framework. We cannot separate ourselves from culture. I remember one time hearing this famous Baptist pastor talk about how dumb it was for this new generation to try to adapt the gospel to changing culture. But he says that, apparently without the slightest twinge of irony, from this big wooden pulpit in his three-piece suit. This preacher's expression of Christianity was every bit as cultural as the young pastors he was trying to criticize. It's just that his preferred culture was the 1950s. I was like, bro, if the 1950s ever come back, you're gonna be ready. Just in case you're unclear. Right? Jesus did not preach from a big wooden pulpit in a three-piece suit. Suit and a tie and a big pulpit, those are cultural expressions. They're good, fine cultural expressions, but they are cultural. Listen, culture is really easy for us to see in others. It's just harder to see in yourself. Maybe you can see pretty easily now that a church building with pews and an organ, that's a cultural expression, but it's legitimately hard, especially for those of us in the majority culture, to see how much of what we do and what we prefer is just an expression of our own cultural norms. None of us decided, hey, I better get out there and do a lot of super white things today, right? And yet, I know that a lot of what I do as a white man just arises from the culture without my even knowing it. Not every culture in the world has the same affinity for Nicolas Cage, and that's weird to me. That is weird to me. But that's just a cultural proclivity that I have. It's one I will be taking with me into heaven, okay, for the record? So in the one area, you got color blindness. The other error on the other side is what we call color idolatry. And that's where our ethnicity becomes the most defining thing about us and forms the primary basis of those that we feel a sense of kinship with, who we feel like we're family with. Paul says that identity, our ethnic identity, has to be subjected to our identity in Christ and to the interest of the gospel. It's like I explained the first week, Pastor Thabiti's concept of the third race. Your first race, he explains, is whatever race you are. For me, Scotch-Irish. Right, your second race is whatever you're not, whatever that other person is. Your third race is what God has remade you as in Christ. You're born again, that kainos man. You're resurrected in Christ. You're part of his family. And Paul is saying that when we become Christians, our first race doesn't go away, right? But our most defining race becomes that third one, who we are in Christ in his resurrection. Jesus is beginning a new race of man, a kainos race. And that new race becomes our most defining identity, more important than all the others, even though that first race stays with us. In fact, Paul even said that he himself could lay aside his first race whenever it was helpful for the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, he makes a kind of weird, confusing statement. He says, to the Jew, I became a Jew so that I could win the Jews. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile, and I did this so that I might win some of them also. In other words, Paul is saying that in certain situations, he can take his ethnicity on and off like a garment if it's helpful for the gospel. Paul brought everything in his life, even his Jewish ethnicity, which was very important to him. He brought even that into submission to the lordship of Christ and into service of the gospel. And that included his ethnic preferences. So see, we got to avoid these two errors. We got to avoid color blindness and also color idolatry.
This is a tough tension to live in, easier said than done. As I come back to the passage, I'm just so grateful that Jesus, yes, in the book of John, this whole framework where John underscores the deity of Christ, Jesus in this text also brings his humanity. The hypostatic union, one of the most profound statements on who Jesus was, says that he was fully God, fully man, in one person without mixture. So here is Jesus. He doesn't disrobe himself of his ethnicity, but he uses it and actually uses hers in a profoundly redemptive way. This is that tension we have to live in. In fact, one of my favorite authors is an Asian author by the name of Sarah Shin. She is a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to what she says along these lines. The reality of the fall is that each of our cultures has experienced sin and evil. As a result, we can define our view of our ethnicity by its scars. I'm the sin, or I'm the sin done to me. And our view of other ethnicities can also be defined by its scars. I read this amidst a conversation where there is this false ideology floating around in our culture, and that is this ideology that attempts to see everything through an oppressor binary. So some people, maybe minorities like myself in a fallen world, we might be tempted to kind of relegate our identity to this sense of oppression or victimhood. That I'm not defined anymore by Jesus, I'm defined by what's been historically done to me. This is out of step with the gospel. And conversely, there could be those in the majority culture who would define themselves maybe historically by what their ancestors did to a certain group of people. I appreciate the contrition, but this too, if that's your identity, is out of step with the gospel. In fact, Sarah Shin would go on to say, I'm not defined by my scars, but by his scars. Jesus who died on the cross for me. That's where my identity is located. not only that, but I want you to just kind of continue on with me. In verse 7, here is Jesus. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Listen to her shock. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? If we're going to advance the ball down the field in ethnic unity, here's Jesus. He not only meets her on common ground, but he takes a moment and he does an incredibly honoring thing. He asks her for a drink of water. This broke all the cultural norms of the day. The very fact that he's there is breaking a cultural norm. And not only is he there, he's engaging in a conversation with her, and he asks her for a drink of water. She's shocked because what is Jesus doing in this moment? He is honoring her humanity. Now, again, the punchline is the gospel, and it's very important that you understand this principle. For those of us who are just committed to the mission of Jesus, please notice the order. Jesus is going to get to her heart. He's going to get to her soul. He's going to share the good news. He's going to offer her living water. It's going to transform her life. But watch the order. Before he gets to her heart, he honors her humanity. Here's the principle. Oftentimes, people won't allow us to deal with their real needs until we first address their felt needs. Did you get that? Oftentimes, people won't let us deal with their real needs until we first address their felt needs. My wife's sister came to Christ some years ago, and as we were just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with her over many years, one of her felt needs was this whole idea of how can a so-called good God allow bad things to happen to so-called good people. She's been wrestling with breast cancer for years, and she's now terminal. And so she had just gotten this diagnosis, wasn't a believer yet. And so it's just bad stewardship for me to dismiss that and just get to the gospel. Now, I actually think a part of the gospel is addressing her questions. And I think the same is true when we deal with issues of ethnic unity. Maybe even you know some minorities or people who are of a different ethnicity than you who have major questions about kind of the wrongs that they see in the world. Well, I think we got to take a page out of Peter and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. And we need to sit down and hear them out and address these questions. This is what Jesus does in our text. Some years ago, I was pastoring a multi-ethnic church, and there was a guy in our congregation. We were building a relationship. He happened to be white, happens to be pretty wealthy, and we both share a love for golf, and he kept inviting me to his club to play. And after about the fourth time of me saying no, he says, what's going on? Did I do something wrong? Why is it every time I invite you to my club to play that you keep turning me down? And I said, listen, man, let's just have an awkward moment here. Your club is restrictive. Like, blacks can't join. And honestly, I'm a little hurt that you are all in on the gospel and you come to this multi-ethnic church and yet you go to this restrictive club. I just don't understand that. Very awkward moment. We rushed on to another subject. Conversation ends and he goes on about his business, and about 3 months later, he comes up to me after church. I just got finished preaching. He says, hey, Brian, I know you didn't ask for this, but just want you to know that last conversation really just kind of did some things in my own heart. I pulled some strings, and you've got a membership at my club. Bro, man, thanks for that, but wasn't asking for that. I gotta tell you, our relationship took a real turn for the better. As far as I know to this day, that club's still restrictive. So he didn't fix the problem. But his gesture communicated to me profound empathy. I felt seen, I felt heard. Just like this Samaritan woman. How do we honor other people's humanity? I have a good friend of mine. He pastors a church very similar to ours, situated in the South. They don't call it ethnic unity. They call it ethnic harmony. He says that they've made three deep commitments as a church that would honor other people's humanity. And here are the three commitments: that they were going to listen to each other, they were going to learn from each other, and they were going to lament together. Listen, learn, lament. We actually see Jesus and this woman listening to one another as they're gathered together around common ground, engaged in this conversation. They're listening. A couple years ago, during the craziness of the pandemic in 2020 and all that was happening, one of the most beautiful moments I've ever had in my whole ministry life was when Pastor JD and I just called a meeting together of people, two groups in our church. One group were our police officers, mostly white. We called them together, and some people of color from our church. We're looking out in the culture. We're going, man, there's division out there. How can we be on the front lines of unity? So we called these two groups together, and it was a profound time together. I mean, listening to the cops share, many of them, tears streaming down their face. I didn't agree with everything. But I tell you, I left that meeting having heard a different side of things with a heightened sense of empathy. It was helpful for me to turn the TV off and actually get in a room with some people to listen. Secondly, I think we should go on a journey of learning with one another. You heard me share this illustration before some years ago. Our family, it was over Thanksgiving. We're in Arizona. My wife, she had grown up in Arizona, and she had decided to take us along on an afternoon, just showing us all the spots where she grew up and where she went to school. And a couple hours in, my three boys are like, kill me now. And I just had to have a moment with them. And I just had to say, I know this is boring to you and you didn't grow up in this, but she's family. Her story matters. Let's learn. And finally, let's lament. The Bible says that we should grieve with those who grieve. We're body, we're connected to each other. So when something happens, our initial reflex shouldn't be to get on social media and push back. It should be to lament, to grieve.
The point here at Summit Church is that this whole encounter is relational. The gospel compels us to enter into relationships with those on the other side of ethnic barriers. And we do so not first as litigators seeking to defend ourselves, but as family who are seeking to bear each other's burdens. Let me tell you how this conversation actually changed for me. It's changed for me as I've engaged in actual relationships, like Brian referred to, with actual people of other ethnicities. It's not that my perspective or my political views on everything have changed. They haven't. Sure, there are things I see from a different perspective now, but in large part, what has changed is my understanding of the questions and the hurts and the struggles that certain of my friends bring into certain discussions. And when you love somebody and you enter into their world, it helps you understand what they're bringing to the table in these discussions. My relationships with people of other ethnicities have made me especially zealous to stand alongside them and lament with them in times where they do experience actual injustice, because now these realities are not just things that I'm seeing on the news. It feels personal to me because it now affects people that I love. Those friends have done the same thing for me in return also. I'm able to process with Brian, for example. I'm like, hey, this happened to me and it just doesn't feel fair. Or this seems totally backwards. And Brian, who is an excellent friend of these matters, always first communicates empathy and understanding. He's always telling me, like, listen, don't be reserved with me in how you're processing this. Let me see it from your perspective. Everybody needs a Brian in their life, but do not reach out to Brian because he already has too many friends as it is, okay? And I can't have you taking up time slots in his life that I need. But the point is, those kinds of relationships are what I'm talking about. That's why we say at the Summit Church that we don't want to just host multi-ethnic events. We want to live multi-ethnic lives. That's the key. Not a weekend photo op, but genuine family relationships. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that the most segregated hour in America was between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning. I would never be so bold as to correct Dr. King, but I might suggest a reason that hour is so segregated, and it's because of an hour that may be even more segregated than that one, and that would be 5 to 6 every night around the dinner table. When those kinds of relationships are happening, when that kind of personal relationship is happening, what you're seeing here in John chapter 4, well, that just makes this right here the natural overflow of that and not something that we're staging or trying to get quotas in so that we look right in the photo op. Summit, this is our future. It's what Ephesians 2 and 3 tell us God is doing in the church. It's what also I believe God has declared for our church years ago, 2003. Pastor Chris and Pastor Rick and myself, we were the only three pastors on staff at that point. We took a little trip one Wednesday up to the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York, down there in New York City. And I've never been there. I had never been there. It was one of those beautiful things I'd seen as people from all kinds of ethnicities in Brooklyn came together on a Wednesday or Tuesday night just to worship and pray together. And it was this incredible sense of family. And all three of us, Rick and Chris and myself, when we left there that night, had this overwhelming sense that the Holy Spirit was saying to us, this is what I want to do at the Summit Church. And we believed him. And 20 years later, we're still believing that God is doing this in this church, and that's what he's pursuing. It was shortly after that I had this experience. And I've told you about this couple before. It was an African-American couple that I'd had the privilege of leading to faith in Christ, and we baptized them. And they just talked about how difficult it was being a part of an all-white church. And I I can't remember what the situation was, but I went into it was basically an all-black church here in the Durham area. And I go in there, and I was just sitting in the back because I was trying to observe some things. And people were as friendly as they could be. They were so nice. But I'll just be honest, I felt uncomfortable because it was obvious I was the only white person in there. And I kept thinking, what's everybody thinking about me? Why do they think that I'm here? And I just felt uncomfortable. Again, not because of anything they were doing. They were as gracious and hospitable as they could be, but I just felt out of place. And then it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I bet that's how my two friends feel every time they walk into our church, the Summit Church, as they feel like, do I actually belong here? And I really want them to feel like they belong, that we really are family in Christ. That is what we're going for. It is our mission. It is who we are as a people. It's what God has called us to. All right, you get this? John 4, the emphasis of John 4 is not ethnic unity. The emphasis of John 4 is reconciliation in the gospel. But then it gives us the fruit of that, a demonstration of what happens in our relationships when we receive that gospel. This woman receives the gospel for herself, then she shares it with her fellow Samaritans, and that leads to the unthinkable. These Samaritans ask this Jewish Jesus and his Jewish followers to stay 2 days with them, hundreds of years of racial animus undone in one afternoon through the power of the gospel. Once again, Summit, we see that the gospel is the most powerful force on the planet. It is able to do in ethnic unity what no other societal program has ever been able to do. And it does so first by giving us a new identity, a better identity. In Christ, there's only one kind of human, and that's sinner. There's only one hope, Jesus. There's only one reason for any of us to boast, only one thing we should build our primary identity on, and that is the presence of his grace in our lives. That's our riches, that's our beauty, that's our identity, that's what unites us. And see, that tears down the wall of hostility at its foundations because it gives us a unity in Christ that overwhelms any cultural thing that might divide us. Furthermore, the gospel motivates us to lay down our preferences and to put them aside for the sake of reaching others. You know, I pointed out the irony to you of coming in each week to this place to worship a Savior who laid down all his preferences for us while we insist that everybody else conform to our preferences. We're never going to be asked to accommodate more for our neighbors than Jesus accommodated for us. The gospel produces in us the kind of others-focused selflessness that can yield ethnic unity. Let me conclude with one more thing that the gospel does that only the gospel can do, and that is it gives us the power to love and to forgive others and to keep pursuing them even after they've disappointed us or hurt us. I mean, let's just be honest. Sometimes the obstacle in ethnic unity is not a lack of understanding. or anything else that we've identified in this series. The obstacle is because we have in our hearts a struggle to forgive people who have harmed you or your people group. And not just once, but again and again and again, you have been disrespected, or you have been overlooked, or you've had your motives called into question again and again. And honestly, this whole venture just doesn't seem worth the trouble. Seems like a bridge too far. I know that some of you feel weary in this journey. And it would feel so much easier for you just to retreat back into what feels natural and safe, to huddle amongst your own people with those who understand you and with whom relationships just don't feel so difficult. Well, see, the gospel has something for you too. The gospel can give you the power to keep going. You know, I've always been moved by the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She tells a story in her biography, or the biographer tells it about her. It's called The Hiding Place. It's great summer reading for you if you're looking for books. Corrie was a Dutch Christian who, during World War II, hid Jews in her home to help them escape the Gestapo. Well, one day she was caught, and she and her sister were sent themselves to a Nazi concentration camp. The conditions inside, she said, were brutal. Brutal. The guards mocked her and mistreated her and beat her and abused her. Eventually killed her sister. The most precious person in the world to Corrie was her sister. Corrie survived herself, and she was liberated at the end of World War II. She tells the story of how several years after she'd been released, a couple of decades after the war was over, she was speaking at a church service about forgiveness. And she said, after the church service was over, an old man stepped forward. She said, immediately I recognized his face, and he confessed to her that he had been one of the guards at her prison, but he'd since been born again. "Will you forgive me?" he asked. And he stretched out his hand. She said, I looked at him. This is the man who tortured me. The man who had killed the most precious person in the world to me, my sister. This is how she recounted that moment. Let me read it to you. She said, I knew that I had to take this man's hand. I knew it. You see, the message that God forgives us has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. I told myself, I don't know if I can forgive him. I don't know if I have that in my heart, but I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Jesus, I'll raise my hand, but you're gonna have to do the rest. She said, as I reached up my hand, she says, an incredible thing took place. She said, it was a current that started in my shoulder, like an electric current that raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, then embraced each other in each other's arms. The former guard and the former prisoner now united in Christ. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. Maybe you're one of the ones who feels bitterness or anger or fatigue in this journey. I want to compel you to take that first step. Raise that hand. Reach out to that person. Start praying for them. Enter into a relationship. And Jesus, through the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit, he'll do the rest. He always does. Draw near to me, he says. I'll draw near to you. That's what we want to do, Summit, is we know we don't have it all within us. If we did, the world would have already accomplished it. But what we cannot do in our power of our flesh, God can do in the power of his Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to close this in a way that feels appropriate. I'll be honest, we don't do this kind of thing all the time. We only do it very occasionally because I know it makes some of you uncomfortable. But I actually want to do it because it will make you uncomfortable, because I want you to look back on this and remember that we ended this way. At all of our campuses, I want you to stand to your feet, and I want you to actually lock arms here. Right here, we're gonna get a few other worship leaders, so this is not a photo op that people put up. And here's what we're gonna do, Summit. Yeah, just go across the aisles, go across the aisles. Let's just join. As much as we can make it like one body here. Here's what we're gonna do. Here's what we're gonna do. I can hear you're busy greeting your neighbor, and that's awesome, but just give me a second, okay? We're gonna read the Lord's Prayer together. Because for 2,000 years, this has been a a prayer that God's people prayed together across generations and across ethnicities and across cultural boundaries, saying that there really is one Father, there really is one salvation, there really is one hope. And of all the things that might divide us, this greater thing unites us. So could we read this together as an expression of our unity in Christ? Let's read together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen? Amen? If you believe this, put your hands together. Let's celebrate what Jesus is doing with us. Our worship teams are coming. They're going to lead us. You remain standing.